Would you be turning with me in your Bibles to the passage we dealt with this morning in Genesis chapter 3? The third chapter of Genesis, and again we read from verses 6 through 9. Six through nine, and this will be the second part of the two-part series on the subject of the question, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Genesis chapter 3, and follow with me as we read the text, verses 6 through 9. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed these together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? Now we're developing the thought around that question which God asked Adam after his fall into sin. We announced this morning that this question is the first question which God ever asked man as recorded in the Bible. We pointed out that questions are a way of obtaining information, not that God needed to obtain any awareness or understanding of what has taken place, for His omniscience gives Him all knowledge of all things. But that through inquiring through the form of a question, it presented God's confrontation with Adam and revealed to Adam the character of the God with whom he had to deal, as well as revealing to Adam something about himself. Now, in the message this morning, we looked at the first part of this question, and that involved the one who is doing the asking. And the function or the thrust of the message this morning was to try to reveal to us who this God is that asked this question of Adam, Where art thou? We have seen in the previous message that this question is God's method of repeatedly asking the sons of Adam the same thing. God comes to Adam's children with this same question today, Where are you? The significance of that question meaning, where do you stand spiritually? What is your relation to me now, as you have disobeyed my command? Now, in the message previously, we found out some things about the God with whom the sons of Adam have to deal. First, He was the God who created and sustained them. The God with whom, who asked this question, Where are you, Adam? Is the God who had created Adam and the God who sustained Adam's existence. That is, Adam owed his very being to the God to whom he had sinned against. And then the second thing we found out about the character of the God of the Bible is that the God who asked this question, Where are you? Is the God against whom we have sinned. The very one who has created us, the very one who sustains us, is the very God against whom we have disobeyed and sinned and come short of His glory. Then thirdly, we have discovered from the previous message that the God who asked this question is the God from whom we are hiding. Adam hid from the presence of this God. And God had to take the initiative and hunt out Adam. So that as a result, this is the same procedure that's going on today, is that the fallen sons of Adam do not seek out after God. God must seek out after them. They are not desiring to know more of Him in their natural state, apart from the work of the Spirit, but they desire to hide in the midst of the garden, behind some excuse, as to why they do not love Him or why they do not worship and serve Him. And then the fourth thing that we found out about this God of the Bible, the God of Revelation, is that He is the God to whom we must give an account of our actions. He's the judge. And so now, after having seen something about the character of the God that confronts man, let's now proceed to the thought before us tonight, and that is the nature of the question itself. Where art thou? Or in modern English, where are you tonight? Who are you, and where are you standing in relation to the God of the Bible? And I emphasize that in this day and age, the God of the Bible. Because if you go out to the average man on the street and confront him with the question, are you a Christian? Most people in America will confess, yes, I'm a Christian. And there's very little offense in that. But when you confront someone, do you love and serve and worship the God of the Bible? There's still enough sense left in the American people that raises another question indeed. Because when you start confronting men and women with the God of the Bible, then there's a big difference between that and just professing Christianity. Now, what is there about this God of the Bible and the question in which that He asked us? Well, the first thing about this question, when He asked, where art thou? The answer that comes forth from the pages of the Scripture to tell us who we are and where we stand before this God whom we have to do is that He is asking, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That is, there are only two creations of God. There is the old creation, the original creation in Genesis 1:1 and the second and third chapters there describing how the Creator has created all things in what is called a natural creation. He created all things in nature. Adam, as we have seen, was the representative head of the old creation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative head of the new creation. All who belong to the old Adamic creation are now spiritually dead and doomed in destruction. That is why the second Adam had to come to make a new creation. That creation is not based upon a natural work, but upon a supernatural work. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This new creation is a supernatural work of God upon the nature of the fallen sons of Adam. It is not something which is natural. So that this tells us and informs us that all men who have descended from Adam are either in a state in the old creation or they are a member of the new creation tonight. You're not in any type of an evolutionary process in between. So that when God asks you and me tonight, where are you? It reveals to me some knowledge about myself that I am either in Adam or I am in Christ. I am either doomed or I am saved, one way or another. There's no in between. It's an either or process. So we ask ourselves the question, do we belong tonight, this very moment, to the old creation which is in Adam, or do we belong to the new creation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Here the apostle is dealing with the question of the resurrection of the body. And he's dealing primarily and strictly, I believe, with the resurrection of the Christian, those who are in Christ. It does not imply from the text that those who are not in Christ shall not be resurrected. Well, the Bible clearly teaches the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But But the thrust in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is which state you will be in when that resurrection takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came what? Death, that is Adam. By man, that is Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that is, all of those who descended from Adam are spiritually dead, doomed to destruction, so, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that is not a teaching of a universalism, that every person who has died in Adam spiritually, for that's strictly what the death is here, when Adam sinned, as we saw this morning, the punishment was what? Death. Destruction. And that was not right immediately of a physical nature. Adam lived, the Bible declares, 930 years before he ever died physically. But he was destroyed. As we explained, as when we go by a salvage yard or a junkyard, and we see all of those automobiles over there no longer functioning, we say, those are destroyed automobiles. We don't mean they're annihilated, that they cease to exist, but they're no longer functioning as their maker designed them to function. Adam was made upright to worship and serve his God. And when he sinned against his God, he fell and was destroyed. That is, he's no longer functioning as God designed for him to function. So all who have descended from Adam now are in a state of spiritual death and destruction. Now it also goes on to emphasize not that every person that is descended from Adam shall be made alive spiritually, because the Bible teaches the eternal destruction of the wicked, does it not? I do not understand the Bible to teach that all men are going to end up in an eternal state of the bliss known as heaven. So not every member of Adam's race is going to be made alive as they died in Adam. But all of those who are in Christ shall be made alive, both spiritually and physically. So that as we stand or sit here tonight, whatever the case may be, and God comes to us with this same question, Adam, where are you standing tonight? Then what this reveals to us is that we are either standing in the old creation or we are standing as a member of the new creation. Where do you stand tonight, Adam? Are you in Christ or are you still in Adam? Are you in your sins or are you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what this question reveals about ourselves, and it's designed to search us. Now the second thing which this question reveals about ourselves, when God asks, where are you or where art thou? It is asking the question, are you lost or are you saved? Are you lost, Adam, or are you in a state of salvation this evening? This is scriptural language. For the Bible reveals there are only two classes of people, the saved and the lost. This has always been the case, and however respectful you may be, respectable, however refined, however educated you may be this evening, that has no bearing as to whether you are saved or lost. Moral refinement does not change you from one state into another. You are either in a state of salvation this evening, deliverance from the penalty of your sin, or you're in a lost state, perishing under the wrath of God Almighty. Now this is biblical language. Let's go to the New Testament Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses this language when He says in this chapter, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is what? Which is lost. Is that what your Bible says? Anybody here not lost tonight? Anybody here says, I'm not lost, but I don't need this Savior, Jesus? Then we have no message for you but that of condemnation. Woe, woe, woe. There is no good news to a person who is self-righteous. For Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to save not righteous, moral, perfect people. I come to save those who have fallen short of what God requires. I'm the deliverer of lost people. We also have other passages with which that we could look to in connection with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is another passage relating to this language of being lost. Turn there if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So this is biblical language. When God asked the question, Adam, where are you tonight? You who have descended from Adam, and all of us have, where do you stand tonight? And what this tells us about ourselves is that we must confess that we are either in a state of loss, destruction, or we're in a state of saving grace or deliverance from the penalty of our sin. There's no other categories which the Bible knows about. It's interesting, and if you study the theory of evolution, supposedly that this theory teaches that of animals and plants changing from one form into another. But what we do not have a single record of is that missing link of what that middle stage creature looks like. And therefore, if we believe the Bible, we believe that God created horses and they developed themselves after their kind. And we don't have horses and pigs and then human beings evolving and changing into each other. If that was the record, we ought to be able to discover all kinds of fossils of weird-looking creatures that were in this halfway state. But it seems that you would be either a horse or you'd be a pig. Because we just don't know anything today about horses and pigs breeding and reproducing and producing some type of a strange offspring, do we? Well, neither does the Bible reveal to us that there's any such creature as a half-saved, half-lost human being. You are either saved or you're lost, one or the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There is no in-between type of a creation. You're not half saved and half lost. You're either saved tonight or you are in a lost condition. Now, the Bible also talks about the term saved. The Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles described unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So, being saved is a biblical terminology. We also have other references to it, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, is found in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, Adam, where are you tonight? And what this tells to us about ourselves is that we, when we answer that question, we are either in a state of lostness, or we're in a state of salvation. There is no in-between. Where are you this evening? Where are you tonight? Are you in a state of salvation, deliverance from your sin, or are you in a lost condition? If you say the latter, and you acknowledge that you're lost, I have good news for you. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. But if you say, I'm not neither one of those. I never was lost. Then I have some bad news for you. You know what it is? You persist in that and you will find Jesus did not come to save you. He only came to save what? Lost people. Do you qualify? You qualify? Jesus came to save lost sinners. He's going to find them, I believe. I believe He's going to find them all and bring them into the fold. Oh, if you're here tonight and you've been convicted that you are lost, that's good news. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that shows us that we're lost, that takes away the blindness from our eyes and our rags of self-righteousness and strips us of our own goodness which we think abounds, and shows us that we are nothing. Then it is the goodness of God that brings us to see our need of a Savior. So do not bemoan the fact that if you are lost here tonight and that you are desiring to be saved, it is the goodness of God who has brought you to that state this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, even a child can understand and receive that. So we're either one or the other, for there's no in-between position. Now the third thing which this question reveals to us about ourselves, when God asks us, where are you this evening? It reveals to us in the understanding of the Scripture that we are either for Christ or we're against Him. We're either for Him or we are against Him. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding out there behind the tree? Why are you not coming and communing with me as you have done so in times past? Why is it that you do not welcome my presence in the garden? Why is it that you're fleeing from me? Are you for me, Adam, or are you against me? And of course, the very nature of sin and its understanding, as we touched on in the first message, is that the sinner is at enmity with God and is against God in that he wants to take the place of God and sit upon that throne and do the decreeing of what shall come to pass in his own life. And beloved, that's what we try to do every day of our lives to some degree or another. If things don't work out the way we have decreed and planned for that day, you'll see the enmity and the dissatisfaction in the human heart starting to surface. Are we for God in the sense that we bow and say, you alone are worthy to make the decisions? Or are we like Satan himself would say, wait a minute, I want to sit on that throne and I want to determine for myself what shall be good for me and what is wrong for me. We're either for Christ or we are against Him. Now this is brought out in your Bible in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Turn there if you would. The 12th chapter and verse 30. After explaining the kingdom in the nature of Satan casting out Satan, how that would be illogical. Satan would not do that, for he would only weaken himself. And now Christ said in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Then verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Adam, where are you tonight? Where are you seated at? What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, are you for Christ tonight or are you against Him? Do you bow to His will? Do you bow to His sovereignty, His throne rights? Or do you say, I'll not have this man to rule over me? I will decree what I want out of my life. It's my life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live it. Not even God Himself. I will determine what's right and wrong. Then you're not for Christ. You're not for Christ. To be for Christ means to acknowledge His Lordship. And that involves deliverance. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging of his lordship, his right, his authority over us as creatures, for he is the Creator. Do you acknowledge that this evening? Do you bow before him and say, Lord, you do what you see best with my life? That's an acknowledgement that your life is in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, that you are for him. The apostle gives us a very straightforward statement in one of his writings when he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Let him be anathema. What is your excuse for not loving Christ supremely this evening? What tree are you using to hide behind for not loving and serving and worshiping Jesus Christ and giving your all unto him? What excuse are you using? Is there any? If there is any excuse, then my friend, it may reveal that you are not really for Christ. Have you ever come to Christ as Paul did on the road to Damascus? And bowed down when the Lord made himself known unto him, Paul cried out, Who art thou, what? Lord. And Jesus replied, I am Jesus, whom you kicking against. And then when Paul knew who he was dealing with, the very next question was logical. Lord, what will what? Thou have me to do. Beloved, this is biblical conversion. Too many conversions that take place today are not biblical conversions. Men and women sort of trot right in to the kingdom of heaven, raise their hand, and they want Jesus and his benefits on the cross to atone for their sins. But they do not want his lordship over their lives. Notice that it was settled with Paul. Once he understood who Jesus was, it was settled with him, what then will you have this servant to do? Earlier in my ministry, I worked with many, many people not knowing how to handle them because of improper theology on my part, but people continually rededicating their lives to Christ. Week after week, to where some got to the point it's almost like going to a Roman Catholic Mass. You know, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church and it was a true Roman church, you know everybody who's a true devout Catholic goes forward at the close of the service. You know that? They go forward to take the Mass. That's in order to obtain forgiveness for the sins of that past week. I have actually seen conditions in Protestant churches where individuals have gotten so confused about this matter of how their sins are forgiven that they had to go forward at the close of a preaching service every Sunday in order to get this assurance that they're in a right standing with God. But beloved, I became convinced as I watched this process over the years that the real problem in most of those dear people's lives was not a need of rededication, it was a need of a good dose of salvation. A good dose of understanding that salvation is a casting oneself upon the mercy of the Lord to do with as He, the Lord, sees best. Who art thou, Lord? And once that was made known, I am Jesus. I'm the Lord. Well then, I'm your servant. Whatever you want me to do, tell me. I'm here to do it. You see, you settle this thing of lordship and it'll settle this thing of discipleship. This thing of bowing to serving the Lord. It won't be this matter of always trying to say, well, am I going to do my will? Am I going to do the Lord's will? I'm not in any way implying here tonight the doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm not undermining the doctrine of the indwelling sin in the life of the believer. The struggle that goes on there to please God. But I'm merely saying that when that question is asked, who are you, Adam? it reveals in its answer that we're either for basically Christ or we are against Him. Who are you for tonight? Are you for the Lord or are you for yourself? Jesus said it's one way or another. You can't straddle the fence. You have that term down here in the South? Fence straddling? I guess that's where we get all our terms up in the Midwest, where I came from. People just migrated out of the South, up into the Midwest, into Missouri, and brought these terms with them. Fence straddling. Well, you're either for Christ or you're against Him. You cannot straddle the fence with Jesus. Come to Him or go away from Him. That's what you're doing this evening when God asks that question, where are you? Now, are you content to remain like that? If you're not for Christ tonight and you do not love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, are you content to remain in that state? If not, come to Him this evening. Come to Him this evening. He's the Savior of those who desire to have Him. Now then, fourthly, when God asks this question, where are you, Adam? He is revealing to us in the answer that we are either dressed in the fig leaves of self-righteousness, or we are clothed in the skins of God's provided righteousness. What are you wearing tonight? You say, well, Pastor, I'm wearing a dress, or I'm wearing a shirt and tie, or I'm wearing a sweater. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Adam, what are you wearing this evening? And the original Adam had a garment on. Before sin, evidently, he had no garment. And there was no shame. But now that he is a sinner, he goes and the Bible declares that he sews aprons, or he makes him a garment out of fig leaves in order to cover himself. It's interesting that if you study the doctrine of the atonement, the atonement means a covering. A covering. God would not receive the covering which Adam provided for himself. Adam's garment was made from the works of his own hands, denoting his own self-effort, his own self-righteousness. And thus the fig leaves speak to us of that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64 for a moment, and let's see something what God says about our garments of self-righteousness, our goodness, our works. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Here's a sobering text to the self-righteous individual. The person who feels that they're a pretty good person in the eyes of God outside of Christ. In Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. It does not say all our sins, but all our righteousnesses done in self are as a filthy rag. And I don't think at liberty to even go to the depths of bringing out the original meaning in that, but it has to do with the monthly cycle of the female. And that is something in which that the picture is described here. That all our righteousnesses are as a menstruous cloth. A filthy thing to be cast aside. Why I know that this Bible wasn't written by just men. Men wouldn't have described themselves this way. I've never come across anybody who would view themselves as this. Read on. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Adam tried to cover up his sin with his own self-righteousness as symbolized by the fig leaves, the aprons, the garments which he made with his own hands. But God would not accept that. just like he would not later accept Cain's offering, which was made up of the fruit of the ground, of his own works. But God did provide something. What is that? Those of you who know your Bibles, go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We read there, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now compare that with Genesis 3:21. "And Adam also and his wife did unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins," and what? "And clothed them." Something significant here. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed with coats of skins, an innocent substitute in the form of an animal had to pay the supreme price. And here we're introduced right at the outset of the revelation of the God of the Bible, is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In order for Adam to be made acceptable in the sight of God as he stood before his Creator, his Sustainer, the one against whom he has offended, the one who is his judge, in order for Adam to stand there, he must be clothed with life. But not life which originates in himself, but life which must be poured out from another. And thus we are introduced to the great doctrine very early of substitution, the just giving its life for the unjust one. Adam was later clothed with coats of skin. Now somebody debates the question. I believe one author who I am very much indebted to for helping me much in the things of God by the name of Arthur W. Pink. And Brother Pink has helped me much in the understanding of the Word of God, although I disagree with Brother Pink at this point. Brother Pink believes that Adam and Eve were never converted, that they were lost individuals and were not saved. I believe that they were saved people. I won't be dogmatic about it, but I'll base it upon this. I believe they demonstrated faith in the promise that God gave them of the coming Redeemer. How do you see that, Pastor? Look in Genesis 3, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name," what? "Eve," because she was the mother of what? All living. Adam and Eve had no children up to this time. And when God gave the gospel revelation that there was going to come one from the seed of the woman who would deal with the sin matter, Adam then believed that promise and turned to Eve and said, "You're going to be a mother. You're going to have a child. God's not going to destroy us." And I believe on the basis of that, that that was a demonstration of Adam's belief in the gospel promise that he and Eve were not going to die, but that they were going to live and bear children and offspring, and from those children, one would come who would be the Redeemer. God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, shedding the blood of an innocent victim in a vicarious, substitutionary fashion. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the book of Leviticus tells us. And without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And hence all of those thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices that were slain as types throughout the Old Testament era, all pointed to the one to whom John the Baptist would one day point to when he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus came and shed His blood in the place of others. He poured out the life of His very being in order that we might have life. Oh, beloved, do not trust to the fig skins of your own righteousness, the best clothing designer if you can come up with will not be able to cover your sin when you stand before God. You need to be clothed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and dressed in His righteousness. And thus, when God asked the question, Adam, where do you stand tonight? Where are you? And the answer that is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible is that we're either clothed with our own self-righteousness or we are clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness. Does this tell us something about ourselves this evening? It tells us again that we are either in Adam or we're in Christ. It tells us that we are either saved or lost. It tells us that we are either for Christ or we're against Him. And it tells us that we are either dressed in our own self-righteousness or we're dressed in the righteousness of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? What are you wearing this evening? What are you wearing? If God calls you to that judgment scene which we looked at in the previous message, what will you be wearing? Will you be trusting in your own righteousness? Or will you be trusting in the righteousness of the substitute which God has provided for sinners? Oh, where are you tonight? Let's look at one passage in the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Here's some people who are in the eternal state, who have already left this earthly pilgrimage, and they give us a description of how that they arrived at their destiny. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the what? Of the Lamb. That's a mystery, isn't it? You ever get blood on something white? Hard to get out, isn't it? It's a stain. It's a stain. Yet here, by some supernatural symbolism, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes sinners white as snow. So that they stand accepted, complete, in their representative. And beloved, I have no other hope. I know who I am, and if God is ever pleased to show you who you are, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And you know you've got to stand before the judgment and you can't escape it. And you've got to give an account of your deeds. And you know that you can't provide your own righteousness to satisfy the holy, perfect law of God. Then I tell you it's a great comfort to know that when God asked me that question on that day, Jim Gables, where are you? Of course, I'm going to be standing right before that holy throne. And he asked that question, what right do you have to enter into my kingdom? The accuser of the brethren, he's a sinner. He doesn't deserve anything from you. He's ugly. Look at him, filled with sin. And yet God shall look down upon me as my Lord stands beside me. And my Lord, the mediator, shall come to my defense in that courtroom and say, Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ, myself, who died, yea, rather rose again. I stand as His representative. He who should have died, I poured out my life in His place. The demand of the court is the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. I stand in His place. And beloved, the old song is so true that it's based upon Exodus chapter 12. When I see the blood, I will what? I will pass over you. Your sins are covered. Your sins are forgiven. Buried in the depths of the sea. Where do you stand tonight, Adam? Are you either in Adam, the old creation, or in Christ, the new creation? Are you in a lost state of destruction, or are you in a saving state of deliverance? Are you for Christ, trying to promote His cause in the world, or are you against Him, trying to work against the redemptive purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you dressed in self-righteousness tonight, or are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Beloved, this simple question, where are you, tells us about the character of the God who is asking the question, and it tells us much about the character of the people who have to give an answer to the question. How do you answer tonight? Let's stand together.